Scripture reading today is Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 11 to 19. First, I will read in Japanese. ヨハネによる福音書3章11節から19節を日本語でお読みします。誠に誠にあなたに告げます。私たちは知っていることを話し、見たことを証ししているのに、あなた方は私たちの証を受け入れません。あなた方は私が地上のことを話したとき信じないくらいなら、天上のことを話したとてどうして信じるでしょう。誰も天に上がった者はいません。しかし天から下った者はいます。すなわち人の子です。モーセが荒野で蛇をあげたように、人の子もまた挙げられなければなりません。それは信じる者が皆人の子にあって永遠の命を持つためです。神は実にその一人子をお与えになったほどによう愛された。それは御子を信じる者が一人として滅びることなく永遠の命を持つためである。神が御子を世に遣わされたのは世を裁くためではなく、御子によって世が救われるためである。御子を信じる者は裁かれない。信じない者は神の独り子の皆を信じなかったのですでに裁かれている。その裁きというのはこうである。光が世に来ているのに人々は光よりも闇を愛した。その行いが悪かったからである。
Good morning again. I just want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day once again. Good job, dads. Today's scripture reading is from John 3, 11 through 21. And in that section of scripture, we find one of the most famous passages perhaps of all time, John 3:16. You may have heard of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We'll be taking a look at that, God's love, and what our proper response to his love is. But as we go through our scripture passage today in our message, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much. Lord, these songs we sung to you, were but a token, Lord, of our appreciation. For you are the great Father who deserves worship, praise, adoration. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to you and we know that we can trust you and that we know that you love us. Help us to love you back, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage starts with, if I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's interesting that God oftentimes uses everyday situation to unveil heavenly truth, the unseen truth, to us. He does this because I believe the heavenly reality is currently unseen. However, this world we live in, the seen world, is but a shadow of what is to come. And even things in this seen world are a foreshadowing of what God will do. And we see all of this in these first couple of verses. But if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Of course, this is connected to the story that we looked at a couple weeks ago about Nicodemus coming and asking Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus gives an analogy of being born again. And Nicodemus asks, how can somebody be born again? Can I, a grown man, go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And so Jesus makes a commentary on that. If you don't understand these things, Nicodemus, you won't understand the deeper truths that are available to you. But first you must grasp these earthly analogies. Jesus, in verse 13, gives us an insight into the type of person he is, was. The Son of Man. In short, the Son of Man simply means he was 100% human in nature. The other title he will use of himself, the Son of God, will also indicate that he is 100% God in nature. However, the term Son of Man is used in the Old Testament to denote not just human origin. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, where Daniel is given revelation visions of the end times. In this vision in chapter 7 of Daniel, you could look at that later on your own time if you would like. Daniel sees one who is as of the Son of Man. And to this one with the title given Son of Man, all dominion, power are given to him. In fact, let me go there because it's such a wonderful passage. A reminder of what Jesus is claiming to be bringing. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, Nicodemus, who is well versed in the Old Testament, would have caught on to what he was talking about. This is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen. So when Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Nicodemus would have reacted one way or another. Either this is the Messiah, or this man needs to be stoned, because he is claiming to be Messiah. The foreshadowing we see is here in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Are you guys familiar with the story of the serpent in the wilderness? I believe that's where a lot of medical profession gets their symbol, with the staff and the serpent twirled around it. If you ever see a medical symbol with a staff and two serpents twirled around it looking at each other, run. Just kidding. Well, that's actually a symbol, I believe, of commerce and not of healing. It's a Greek symbol of commerce. And so if you see the two serpent on a medical building, they might have just got the image wrong, or they're just blatantly saying, we're here to make a profit off of you. Anyways, going back to the serpent on the staff, this is a story we find in, I believe, Exodus and in Numbers. But this is a story where the children of Israel are being led by Moses through the wilderness. And the children of Israel does something really bad. Bad enough where God sends serpents to start biting them. And some of them actually die. A couple thousand actually die. Moses entreats God, and God tells him, put a brazen serpent on a staff and lift it up, and whoever looks upon that will be saved. A foreshadowing of what is to come. Jesus here mentioned it. Do you guys know what the sin was of Israel that caused that to happen? Do you guys remember? You know, you think it was like murder, rape, stealing, something egregious, right? But I guess it is egregious in God's eyes. They were complaining. They were complaining about Moses' leadership, and they were complaining about God not feeding them food and water. Did you bring us out, God, that we would die in the wilderness? You would think that's a valid complaint, right? Food, water, shortage, God complaining. Moses, do you know where you're taking us? This place where you want to take us shouldn't take 40 years, maybe. I don't know. I don't know what their complaint was. They were Jewish, so they were probably... No, just kidding. If they were Japanese, it would probably have been more passive-aggressive complaining, right? Regardless of what it was and how it was simply they were complaining and judgment fell on them. I believe it was not simply what was coming out, the words, but their heart towards God. And the remedy, interestingly enough, is a serpent on a pole. And Jesus refers to this and says, I am that whoever looks on me will be saved. Whoever believes upon me will be saved. And a lot of times when we think of serpent, we don't think of the Messiah. We probably think of sin or maybe Satan, the serpent. An interesting foreshadowing, wouldn't you say? But as we read through the Gospels and the early writings of the church, we realize why this symbol makes sense. It's because Jesus will become the sin of the world for us. That on that cross, a perfect man who did not deserve judgment would receive the judgment of the world. And for a brief moment, Jesus has the sins of the world on him. And it is depicted as a serpent, a bronze serpent. Bronze throughout the Old Testament conveys judgment because it could withstand heat, fire. Jesus is a fulfillment of the foreshadowing of this event. Moving on into verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here Jesus differentiates himself from another term that you will see in the Old Testament, and one that Jesus will later allude to, and so I won't get into it too much today, but the term sons of God. Sons of God. You see that in Job, you see that in Deuteronomy. Is a term that is a, I believe, a classification of angels. Sons of God, divine beings, divine counsel. There are about 70 of them. 70 sons of God. But Jesus here differentiates himself by saying, the only begotten Son. He is not one of the class of angels called the sons of God. He is the only Son of God. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what is eternal life? I believe we are all perishing to some degree. If you're younger, that's not so much of a problem. As you get older, it becomes a huge problem. The perishing is more pronounced. The benefits of perishing when you're younger far outweighs, what is perished. But as you get older, the benefits diminishes. So, you know, we're all perishing. Our hearing is perishing. Our sight is perishing. My hair is perishing. My body is perishing. I can't exercise the way I used to exercise. I don't hear and see the way I used to hear and see. I certainly do not burn off calories the way I used to burn off calories. But I believe it is an image of being cut off from the source. And so just as a branch that is cut off from the tree, the leaves and fruit may last for a while, but eventually they will perish. So in this image of perishing, what is eternal life? Paul likens it to being grafted back into the tree. We live in a world, a day and age, where eternal life, through our technological advancement, isn't so far-fetched. 10 years ago, that's crazy talk. Today, there's conferences about it. There's moral debates about it. How far should we go in this idea of merging humans with machines? Some of you have machines on you and even in you currently. That surprised me 5 years ago. I'm like, what? You have a pacemaker inside of you? They have to change your battery inside? What? You know, that was crazy. I was like, wow. But that is a common thing now. The technology to edit genes, I think you can actually buy that on eBay. That's pretty scary. Please don't try it. I don't even know how far that goes. Someone could enlighten me later. So they have conferences of the idea of extending life. Living 80 to 100 years is pitiful with the advancement of technology we have. And so they're pushing for living longer. But even pushing for eternal life, a transhumanist movement. You see this in popular media, movies, television shows, the uploading of consciousness to technology that will not perish. We are living in a day and age where that is just around the corner, and we actually might see it fulfilled. Even in our own generation. If not ours, certainly maybe your kids' generation would have to deal with moral dilemma. to some degree. How much of this image of God should I tamper with? If that technology is present now, would you upload your conscience? Would you live forever in this state? And I want to just encourage you to think about that before you say yes or no, especially before you say yes. Because what Jesus here is offering us is eternal life, and that is not just living forever. Because living forever in the state we are in may not be a good thing. Meaning, in a sinful state, would you want to continue to live forever? Because currently now, even in my own life and in your life as well, the sin nature in us is maturing. And it's maturing all around the world. The images, the wheat and the tare are going to come to full maturity. That is the image Jesus uses. Wheat's obviously meaning the good things and tares the bad things. The difference is they both look similar as they grow, but wheat eventually will bow down and tares will continue to stay straight up. And wheat's obviously have produce that is useful. But eternal life is more than just living forever. It is not a state, but a quality of life that Jesus is offering. And this is all throughout the gospel, a quality of life that frees us and saves us from sin. I don't know if that's emphasized enough within the churches. I think what is emphasized and what is great, it is part of the package, but what's emphasized is the idea of escaping hell. And I believe this is alluded in the perishing. But eternal life doesn't just start when we die here on earth. It starts when we ask Jesus in our lives. Amen. And it's not simply escaping the fires of hell, although that is included. It is escaping the poison of sin in our lives. The sin that causes war. The sin that causes strife, even in our own family, that divides family members. The sin that divides friendships, fellowship. Jesus is saying, I am going to set you free from this. And that's why he brings, I believe, the analogy of the light. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amen. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's a great verse. For God did not come to condemn the world. It was already condemned when he stepped in. It was already perishing when he came in. People were already fighting wars and conquering dominion. Sin was already maturing. It is coming to a full maturity soon, I believe. But it was already there, and Jesus didn't come to say, hey, you sinners, burn or turn. Turn or burn. He was coming to say, look at me. I have something for your problems. I have the remedy to the sin problem in your life. I believe the church sometimes misses that, the fact that he did not come to condemn. All too often we see in the news and then in the media the church condemning sinners. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. It's important that as we who believe in Jesus, who are saved by grace through faith, that we don't have an attitude of self-righteousness as if we earned it or deserved it. However, just as much as Jesus doesn't condemn sinners, he does not condone sin either. There's a spectrum, right? And a lot of times, the extremes gets the news media attention. And the extremes are the one that gets us in trouble. Either we're here not condemning sinners and letting pedophilia in the church and not saying anything. Or we're here and saying, God sent that gunman to the nightclub. Those two extremes. It's easy to fall in those extremes. Don't fall in those extremes. There's a happy balance. There's a place where you walk with Jesus, and it's simply by following him. We do not condone sin. We don't want to sweep sin under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. We don't want to allow people that hurts other people and say, it's okay, you're saved by grace. But at the same time, we don't want to go into the other extreme with our words or with our actions. It all boils down to your heart. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who love God and have received the love of God are people who value the light. Again, he makes reference to light and darkness. This will be a theme throughout the Gospel of John, light and darkness. Interesting enough, this story, chapter 3, starts off with a rabbi, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, coming in the darkness. He comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus ends this teaching about eternal life, comparing the two, contrasting the two of light and darkness. What does it mean to live in the light? What does it mean to live in the darkness? I don't think I need to explain that too much to any of us. I think all of us knows what it is to do things in the darkness and hoping no one finds out. But at the same time, I know that there are those of you, us, here, that really values doing things in the light. Loving God is a choice. It is not just an affection, an emotion. It is choosing to do the things that he asks us to do. It is a discriminant choice of I'm going to do what is best, not for me, but what has been revealed to me by God. This term isn't simply just illumination and lack of it. It's dealing more with a supernatural divine revelation from God. And darkness equates to a distorted revelation of God. How do we know if we are loving God? I think that's a question Christians should ask themselves. Am I really loving God? Because I don't think any of us thinks, oh, I'm a really bad person. Some of us may. Some of us may have that. But for the most part, I think we... And statistically speaking, we justify ourselves. You know, there's with documents, you know, just this fudge room, you know, just enough where I'm not bad. Although I may not be out perfect, but it's just enough where I'm not bad. I think it's important to examine ourselves. Are we actively doing what the Lord has revealed to us? A good place to start is with the Bible. Are we actively doing what God has revealed to us through His written word? And there's a maturing process of that as well. Because what Jesus is offering, eternal life, and we'll see this later in the Gospel of John, is actually a relationship with God. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just living forever, but it's a quality of life of knowing God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship with Him? There's in the Old Testament, there's a lot of crazy things. And I'll just bunny trail real quick and I'll close it up. Anyways. In the Old Testament, the priests, they wore this thing. The term slips my mind, but it has a lot of stones. I believe 3 across, 4 down. 3 across, 3 down. I heard somebody say it, but...
Ephod.
And then there was called, something called the Urim and the Thummim. Crazy stuff. Crazy because, and you might see this on like shows like Ancient Aliens or stuff like that. That's how crazy it gets. But apparently these stones and the Urim and the Thummim, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but would light up with the high priest. And David actually used it a lot. When you see the term in the Old Testament, they inquired of the Lord, oftentimes it's alluding to these things. And apparently as they inquired of the Lord, it would light up to give them an answer, to give them a revelation. That's just Old Testament Jewish nonsense. No, just kidding. It's in the Bible. How that all happened, it doesn't give us too much details. You know, we have to kind of read into it, I guess. But here in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a greater revelation that it's not just the high priest, no more, that has the ability to inquire of the Lord. That you and I, that when we come to God through Jesus Christ, have the ability to once again inquire of the Lord. Talk to Him. See what He thinks about certain things. That's what the Old Testament priest did. That's what David did. Moses had an even greater revelation of God than any of those priests. The prophets had even greater revelations than some of these priests. But all of that, the New Testament says, we have a greater covenant with God. That Moses had a great covenant, but Moses' covenant with God is but a shadow compared to the New Testament covenant with God. The veil is taken off compared to the old and the new. And so this is eternal life. This is what Jesus is offering you and I. Not just living forever, but salvation from sin, salvation into relationship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much once again for your Son who became sin for us. Father, I ask that those of us who are longing to be set free, that you would give us revelation of the freedom we have in you, Jesus. I pray for those of us who are longing right now for a divine encounter with you, that you would speak to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill each and every one of us today. For those who may not know you, I pray that they will taste and see how good you are. I thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.